Okay, very good morning, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank God for another year of Teens Camp, where we can come together to study and meditate upon the Word of God. Now, for our camp theme this year, we are meditating on this very important theme of holiness. The theme specifically is, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And so for our first message, we want to first understand what it means to be holy, or what does holiness mean? Now, if I were to ask you, who do you think is the most holy person in this room? Maybe you might agree that there would be someone who is probably in your mind the most holy person. Or maybe you might disagree. You may feel that, I think that this person I'm talking about amongst the teens, right, not including the teachers. And you may say, I think that this teen is quite holy, or I think that that teen is actually more holy. And then if I were to ask you, right, who is the most holy person in the church? Again, maybe you might all say that, it must be this person who is holy, or the most holy person. Or you may also still disagree. You may say, I think that someone else is more holy and that other person is more holy. Now, another way I can pose and put this question would be, if I were to ask you now specifically whether you think a particular person, I'm not going to name anyone, right? But just assume and just imagine in your mind, if I say that, this person so-and-so, right? Do you think that he is a holy person? Now, to put that in practical terms, do you think that he is well-behaved? Depending on who you ask, you would realize that different people may view this person differently and think that this person is actually quite well-behaved. Some may think that he's well-behaved. And yet others would say that, I don't think that he's that well-behaved. And you realize that it can be quite subjective. Hey, I know that because I'm not going to do the specifics, but I've spoken to, let's say, parents about children. And then there are some who may view that, this child is actually quite well-behaved. And yet another parent or some teachers may say, but in class, he wasn't that well-behaved. And then yet in another setting, was quite well-behaved. Now, why is it that different people may perceive this child to be either well-behaved or not so well-behaved? Now, one reason could be because the child in different setting, right, would behave differently. Maybe in some environment, they feel more comfortable and then they just relax themselves and so they reveal their true self. Yeah, like maybe when you all come for teens camp, maybe the first day, I do not know now, okay, the first day you all maybe a bit more mellow, a bit more controlled. But as you warm up, the second day, when I look at you, maybe you all will be different, the way you behave, because now you know each other, you're familiar, you may even think or treat your teachers like your friend. Maybe at first you thought that actually this would apply more to the children in the children's program during church camp, because that's what I experienced, right, where the children, the first day, maybe they're a bit not sure, can I bully this teacher? So they are quite well-behaved. Then the second day, they become freer. And the third day, they are really tired and they are familiar. They can become quite wild, right? So maybe because the different days, they change. So the perception of that behavior is also different. But it could also be why different teachers and different people may sometimes view different child or even different youth or different teens as either being well-behaved or not well-behaved is because they have different standards. Like maybe I may measure whether a person is well-behaved by the humility. Maybe a person may measure whether a person is well-behaved just simply because the person is very quiet, is not disruptive in class. Just because the person is quiet and disruptive, does it mean that the person is well-behaved? And you realize that perhaps for us, we all have different standards with which we perceive whether a person is well-behaved or how he conducts himself or how he lives his life. And by extension, we may also evaluate or perceive different people to be holy or not holy according to our own measure and according to our own standard. Such that you may ask one person, and you say, do you think that this person is a holy person? And then this one person may say, I think that yes, looking at his life, he seems to be living a holy life. He seems very righteous. He seems very pure. I think this is a holy person. But then to another person, he says that, actually, I know some things about this person. I don't think that he's as holy as what you make him to be. Or just simply, I perceive it differently. I think of it differently. And this is how sometimes we view holiness. That the standards of holiness is different. The perception of holiness is different. And this is why at the very start, we need to have the right understanding and the right definition of what is holiness. Now, who defines holiness? Who sets the standard of holiness? And this is where we come now to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And there are three things we want to look at today. But the first thing and the most important thing is the perceiving of holiness. From verses 1 to 3, we see how Isaiah, the prophet, he now caught a glimpse of the holiness of God. Now, there's a mystery to this because we know that the Bible tells us that no man can see God and live. Yet the Lord has revealed himself to Isaiah in a very unique and special way. Where the Bible tells us that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, the word train over here is like the long skirt of a robe. Like, you know, when the bride gets married, and for some of them, they have a train as well. Okay? The train is used to depict the majesty, the glory of a person. So what Isaiah saw here was the majesty and the glory of God. Now, the year that King Uzziah died was significant because if you study, you know, the book of Chronicles, you realize that Uzziah was a good king, right? He made some mistakes at certain points in his life, but generally the Lord's verdict of Uzziah was that he was a good king. And he restored the worship. He brought about reforms in the land of Judah. So he was a good king. So when a good king dies, you can imagine that this would be very uncertain times. I mean, like even when we were a few years back, right, when our prime minister, of course, you know, being defined differently, when our former prime minister Lee Kuan Yew died, I think that there was a little bit of uncertainty, you know, maybe a little bit of fear, because you know that things would change. But now, in our case, we are just talking about uncertainty politically. Hey, but when we talk about Uzziah, who was a good king, we are talking about a good king spiritually. He feared God. He walked righteously in the eyes of God. And when you have a good king, a good leader who dies, for Israel, they will be living in very uncertain times. You do not know whether the next generation would be good. Right? You do not know whether they will be righteous. And so you would understand that Isaiah naturally may feel afraid, may feel frightened. But that was when the Lord revealed his own presence to Isaiah. Now here the Bible describes the majesty, the greatness of God, the glory of God. And the Bible says above it, right, that is above the throne, stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Now these seraphims are angelic beings. And they have six wings, right, where they cover their eyes, their face, and their feet. And the significance of covering their face and their feet is that they say that they are unworthy. They are unworthy to behold the glory and the presence of God. And they cover their feet, again, to express their unworthiness. We are unworthy to stand before God. And with twain, they did fly. That means they are ready to serve. Now, this picture is going to be significant because later on you'll realize that that was what Isaiah also felt when he saw the glory of God. And then, as the Bible describes the glory of God in verse 3, the Lord now says, one cried unto another, that's one angel, cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And this was now what Isaiah saw. He saw the majesty, the greatness, the glory of God, which the angels declared as the holiness of God. Three times the angels declared, holy, 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 to declare that God is very holy, he is most holy, he is infinitely holy. And here we have the meaning of holiness given to us. What does holiness mean? Now the word itself literally means to separate. It to be separated or to separate, depending on how you use it. This word describes someone or something that is set apart. Sometimes it can be used to describe objects as well. When it's used to describe objects, it means that it's set apart and set apart for holy use. Now, when we describe God as holy, when the Bible describes the holiness of God, the main meaning of it is to describe God who is set apart, where God is transcendent. Now, I'm using a big word, okay? Transcendent. But transcendence, when we describe the transcendence of God, we are describing how God is higher and superior and greater than anything in this whole realm, in this whole universe, in heaven and in earth. That means God transcends everything. God transcends time, God transcends space, God transcends anything in this whole universe. One way to simply put, to say when we describe the holiness of God, is to say that God is great, God is glorious, he is set apart from anything and everything from this world. And that is why we must always be very careful when we try to explain the nature of God. You know, if let's say I were to ask you, who is God? Or to put it in the form of how the Westminster Shorter Catechism asked the question, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is God? Okay, the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts the question in this way because they want to ask about the nature of God. What is God? What is the nature of God? And not so much who is God as to what is the personality of God. But what is God? What is the nature of God? And it's very hard to express what is the nature of God. I mean, if I were to ask you, what is God? How are you going to express or explain the nature of God? Now, you realize that with the Word of God, we can do that. Because the Word of God is where God reveals himself to us, where he says to us, let me tell you who I am. This is my nature. And one word that we would use to describe the descriptions of God's nature is the word attributes. Right, where God says that these are my attributes. And we need to realize that this is a privilege for men. Where God tells us now, I want to reveal to you who I am. My nature, my character, my heart. Like, for even human relationship, you don't really know a person. And if you were just to go out to the street, you know, and to a stranger and tell, you know, ask the person, tell me about you. The person would say, why should I tell you about me? Who are you? I'm not going to reveal my character. But I mean, if I were to ask you now, can you tell me about yourself? Right? Tell me your character. Tell me your attributes. Right? You say, who are you? Why should I tell you? I mean, you'll be very secretive. And that is from the perspective of me, you know, asking a teen to tell me about yourself. Right? So even if, let's say, you have icebreaker games, most likely you will tell some things that is interesting, but also not too personal. Until you are very familiar, then maybe you will reveal a little bit more personal things. And that's the perspective from teens to me. Okay, you can call me a teacher or preacher. Okay? But if, let's say, you now as a teen were to ask me, I may feel, hey, who are you to ask me about me? Right? If you want to know my character, my life, my attribute,
Why should I reveal myself to you? Why should I tell you about myself? Who are you to me? I mean, of course, I'm asking this in a rhetorical sense. Okay? If you ask me who I am, you know, I'm willing to tell you. Okay? So if you have asked me anything, questions, which you don't have, okay, but if you have an ask me anything session, I'm ready to share with you. Okay, but hypothetically speaking, someone may say, a stranger may say, why should I share with you these things? Why should I tell you these things about myself? And this is why when God now reveals himself to us, without even us asking, you must realize what a great privilege it is, because now this is the relationship between the Creator and the creature. And it's the Creator who now says, I who am so great, I who am transcendent, I want to reveal myself to you. And what did God reveal himself about himself to us? Now, there are many things, because the whole Bible is the revelation of God. But one thing God did reveal is his greatness, his glory, his majesty, where the Bible says he is holy. And that is why we must be very careful in how we describe God and how we think about God. I remember when I was in junior worship, there were teachers. I grew up not in Pandan. I remember that there were teachers who, when they tried to teach the doctrine of God, they did struggle. And I understand the struggle. And I remember once specifically when it came to the doctrine of the Trinity. Some time ago, it was rather common, but nowadays, I think that it has been corrected, so I don't hear this anymore. I remember when I was in junior worship, you know, when the teachers wanted to teach the doctrine of Trinity, a difficult doctrine to teach. The teacher tried to use a human illustration to illustrate the doctrine of Trinity. Did any of your teachers use any illustration to teach the doctrine of Trinity? Hey, it's okay, you can share with your other teachers privately, but I don't think that they would. But the teacher used the analogy of the water to try to illustrate the doctrine of Trinity. Now, do you think that that is a good analogy or a good illustration? Anyone? Okay, now this group of teens still also a bit reserved, right? Maybe this is the first day. But it's not a good illustration. Okay? Because the analogy of water is where, you know, sometimes water has three states. Right? Or liquid has three. No, water has three states, right? Liquid, gas, and solid. And so that they will say that the doctrine of Trinity is like that. Right? God also can sometimes appear as God the Son, God the Father, and sometimes appear as God the Holy Spirit. But there's a problem, because that's not what the Bible describes concerning the person of God, the Trinity. It's not where sometimes he appears as the Son, and then sometimes he appears as the Father, and then sometimes he appears as the Spirit. Because when water is in the state of liquid, it's not in the state of gas. It can only be in one state at one time. But that's not who God is. Now, if you were trying to think of different illustrations to describe God, you realize you cannot describe the Trinity with illustrations of men. Because God is so great, there's nothing that can be compared to the greatness and the glory of God. And that is where I have described this several times before. What we have done, human beings, is that we have actually reduced greatness. You know, in order for us to not feel so intimidated by greatness and by that which is glorious, we have actually reduced and diminish greatness, the meaning and the definition of greatness, such that we would call people great. You know, for actually things that are not very great. Okay? Like, who is the greatest of all times? Now, in sports, all the different sports, you have different greatest. Why are they great? Some of you like basketball. Okay? A person can jump and then dunk. He can jump maybe, I think, like 40 inches vertical, right? Is that great? So why do they say that they are great? Who is the greatest basketball player of all times? Why is he great? Why is it that shooting the basketball from a 3-point line into the hoop, why is that great?
I mean, of course, you may say that, wow, you know, it requires a lot of strength, it requires a lot of practice. But how does that make it great? Maybe you talk about tennis players as well. I mean, these are examples of sports. Why is that great? In the past, there are builders who call themselves great, like Herod the Great. You know, Herod the Great? He is great because of his building projects. And so they would call him a great builder or a great engineer. Maybe because of the things that he can think, you know, his calculation or his design, they call him great. But are these things really great? When you look at all these things in the perspective of the greatness of God, you realize that all these things are so small, so insignificant. We are all just tiny, puny men before God. And that is why we must return to the right definition and the right understanding of what is greatness and what is glory and what is holy. And the Bible tells us that God Himself is holy. God sets the standard. God defines what holiness means. Where He Himself and He alone is separated from His whole creation, this whole universe, there is none beside God. There is none like unto God. One way to express the holiness of God is to declare that there is none that is like unto God. There is nothing that we can use to compare with God, to say that this thing is equal to God or like God. God is God. And that is why God declares, I am that I am. Right? He says of himself, He is God. God can only be described by Himself. There is none beside God. And that is what we need to understand with regard to the holiness of God. His glory, His greatness, His transcendence, and of course, His purity, His righteousness. Now, this is an important point because, again, when we talk about what we deem as righteous or good, you realize that different people will define it differently, as I expressed and, you know, shared at the very beginning. Right? What is good? People may perceive what is good and righteous differently. Different cultures have different definition of what is good and righteous. I mean, I remember when I went to Africa, we had this struggle because there are 40 over different tribes. You know, if I were to ask you, when you eat your lunch or your dinner, is eating, clearing your plate clean, is that a good thing or a bad thing? In our culture, you would say that, I think most likely your parents will tell you must finish, right? That's a good thing. But you know that if you go to Africa, there is a particular tribe where you're not supposed to finish your plate. Because if you finish your plate, it's considered rude. Right? Where if you finish, you're saying that it's not enough. So apparently, we didn't try it, right? Because we didn't want to test that. But apparently, they say that if you finish your plate, they will cook some more. Okay? They will cook some more. I mean, you finish all the dishes as well. Not just your plate, you finish all the dishes, they'll cook some more. So you are supposed to leave some things behind in the dishes to say that, wow, I'm too full already and you have served so much. Right? So you finish all the dishes, they'll cook some more. If you finish again, they'll cook some more. Okay? So you don't finish it. There's another group where when you go, you must finish it. Because if you don't finish it, they'll think that, is it not nice that you don't finish it? Right? So sometimes it's quite difficult. Similarly, you know, another thing that I faced when I was there was I noticed that our students, you know, when I talk to them, they actually don't look at me. They don't look at me in the eyes. So when I was there for the first few weeks, I struggled a bit. I said, why are these students, why are they so rude? When you talk to them, they'll be looking everywhere else. And you say, why they don't look at me in the eyes? In Singapore, our culture is different, right? When I talk to you, and you know, we have been taught since young, when people talk to you, look at them. And if you don't look at them, it's considered rude. Right? And so if somebody, you're talking to somebody and you look everywhere else, that's considered rude. But the reason why they do that over there is that I don't really like that culture, but to them, we can only look at an equal.
in the eye. Right? If you are my senior, I cannot look you in the eye. Right? So they will look at your feet, they will look everywhere else, but they won't look you in the eye. Because only to your equal, you can look at the person in the eye. Right? So that is the definition of what is good. Right? Different cultures have different meaning, different definition of what is good. But we need to realize that our understanding of what is righteous, what is good, what is holy, what is pure, must be from God. We cannot just determine or set our standards. We cannot say that in my family it's done this way, or in my country it's done this way. But God is the one who sets the standard and defines what is good, what is righteous, what is holy, what is pure. And that is the first thing we need to understand with regard to holiness. God is holy. The holiness of God describes how God is separated from His whole creation. The holiness of God tells us that there's none that is like unto God. There's none that is beside God. The holiness of God is where God sets the standard for what is right, what is good, what is pure, what is holy. And that is what we need to first understand with regard to the holiness of God. But how would you respond to holiness? When you are confronted with the greatness, the glory, and the holiness of God, how do you feel? Look at how Isaiah responded. Now, in verse 4 and 5, the Bible tells us, "The poles of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Now, the Bible tells us here that the seraphim that cried, "Holy, holy, holy," it was such a powerful cry that the poles of the door moved. It is as if the whole universe trembled. And the Bible says that the house was filled with smoke. I believe that the significance of the house being filled with smoke describes that separation. A separation in the sense that we won't dare, we cannot see God face to face. We cannot look at God face to face in ourselves. Because if we were to look at God face to face, God is holy and we are sinful creatures, we would die. The whole house trembled. And then Isaiah said in verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone." Now the word woe here is an expression used to describe an intense sorrow. Sometimes you can rephrase it in this manner. He's saying that great sorrow is unto me. Right? The expression of woe is the expression of extreme sorrow. He says that great sorrow is unto me. And then he says, "For I am undone." Now the word undone means I am ruined. Right? I'm ruined. Imagine when Isaiah saw the glory of God. He says that, "I'm just so overwhelmed with sorrow. I'm ruined. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But Isaiah was a good prophet. But yet, he saw himself as having unclean lips, unworthy to speak words of truth. Another way to put it is that Isaiah, just simply having seen who God is, he trembled before the presence of God. I believe that when we truly have a glimpse of the holiness of God, of His purity, of His righteousness, we would tremble and we would shake before Him. But this is the scary thing. I think that today, Christians even have lost sight of the holiness of God. Maybe we have tried to just ignore it, you know, or we try to redefine it, or we try to laugh around it, but we have ignored the holiness of God. We have failed to see and recognize and appreciate the glory of God. But when you have a glimpse of the holiness of God, we cannot help but just tremble before the presence of God.
You know, one psalmist in Psalm 4, right, calls upon us to tremble before God. If you just look at Psalm 4, now the word tremble is not used here. But the phrase stand in awe literally means to tremble. Okay? So Psalm 4 verse 4, the Bible says here, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Now the phrase here, stand in awe, means to tremble. Tremble before God and sin not. One reason why we fall into sin, one reason why we have no sense of the sinfulness of sin, right? We have no fear for God anymore is because we don't tremble before Him. Right? One reason why we can be so proud and arrogant and rebellious and stubborn is because we don't tremble before God. And that is why the Lord now says, you must catch this glimpse of the holiness, the righteousness, the glory of God, and to tremble before Him. You don't tremble, maybe, before your parents. You don't fear your parents anymore. Maybe some of you do. And we thank God for that. But maybe some of you don't fear your parents anymore. Maybe some of you don't fear your teachers anymore. As you grow older, there was a time where, you know, when you teach in junior worship, yes, you can see how the children still have some fear for teachers. But as they grow older and older, maybe because you are now stronger, you are faster, and maybe even smarter, you don't fear your teachers anymore. Sure, these are men. And of course, there's a point that we can make with regard to honoring the authority that God has set around us, set for us. But if you don't fear your teachers, you must still fear God, the Almighty Creator of the heavens and the earth. Do you have this sense of that fear before God, where you would tremble before God, and where Isaiah himself declared, great sorrow, I'm overwhelmed with sorrow, for I'm ruined. I'm ruined because I'm a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips. Even Isaiah the prophet said that of himself. I'm unworthy to speak the words of God. Now, the unclean lips, these would be expressions of things that are spoken, that are outward. But we know that things that are spoken, that are outward, comes forth first from what is in our hearts. Isaiah recognized his own sinfulness and his wretchedness before God. And I wonder, you know, as the psalmist tells us here, that we must stand in awe and sin not, and commune with your own hearts upon your bed and be still. Why? Because you need to know yourself, reflect yourself, search your own hearts. At times we need to take a pause, especially in a camp like this, you know, when you have company, when you have friends. But we need to take a pause to commune with our own hearts and to be still, to know our true standing before God, where we really stand before God. Do you fear God? Do you recognize His greatness and His glory? You know, this is not a joke for your life, because we are thinking and looking upon God, who is our Creator. And we are His creature. Where God has given us life, you know, and He has placed us in this world, He has placed us here for a purpose. But God can also at any moment take it away. Tremble before God. When we see the holiness of God, we cannot help but to see our own loneliness. How small we are, how weak we are, how frail we are, and also how sinful we are before our Almighty God. You want to know how holy God is? You read the Word of God. You see how He expresses His justice. You see how He expresses His goodness. But we thank God that God is also a merciful God. You know, all of us would not be able to stand before God if God were to exercise and execute His judgment any time and any moment anyone sins against God. I mean, when we talk about worship itself, we think about worship. Sunday worship service. And Pastor has mentioned this before. No, we wonder if God were to execute judgment anytime any one of us have any sinful thoughts, right? Any impure motive in worship, and God were to execute judgment the way He did, right? In the Old Testament, you know, in the Old Testament, the high priest, when they enter into the Holy of Holies once a year, they have to make a sacrifice for themselves and then a sacrifice for the people. And they have to make sure that they have offered an acceptable sacrifice first for themselves. And then they can enter into the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Because if they don't, they will be struck dead. And they have a rope that is tied around their waist so that they can be put out in the event that they die in the temple. Because who is going to go in to pull them out? That was the kind of fear. And that was how God executed judgment in the Old Testament. Remember Ananias and Sapphira as well? How did God execute judgment when Ananias and Sapphira lied against God? Remember the sons of Eli, when they offered strange fire, how did God exercise and execute judgment? The Lord can just take them away at any time. Now imagine for each of us, if we were to enter into the sanctuary and we have unclean hands and impure hearts and we will be struck dead, how many of you would dare to still enter the sanctuary? You know, perhaps on Sunday you will see many people waiting outside, right, queuing outside, making sure first, you know, confessing their sins, right, praying for forgiveness. The Lord did not set this rule, right, or the Lord did not prescribe this law. But imagine if the Lord did. Anyone who enters into His sanctuary with unclean hands and impure hearts, you will be struck dead. How seriously would you take worship? You will probably be waiting outside first, making sure you have clean hands and pure hearts, prepare your heart ready, then you step in. And then you step in, you will take it very seriously. You will not dare to take out your phones and play games, because we know that that is what is happening. Right? People who will take out their phones, messaging, playing games, or doing something. Right? Just not concentrating on worship. And then maybe as the worship service is ongoing, you are there, but your mind is not there. Your mouth is moving, apparently singing the songs, but your heart is not singing. You would rather say, I better stay outside. Because I know that if I'm going to enter in and God is going to execute judgment in His holiness, I cannot stand before Him. But God is merciful. And that is where we must take the holiness of God seriously. It's not a joke. It's not a laughing matter. It's not something to play the fool about. But we thank God that He's merciful. Because the Bible now continues to tell us, right? Isaiah says, I'm unclean lips. I'm undone. What am I going to do? I'm at ruin. Then the Bible tells us in verses 6 to 8 that we are consecrated in holiness. The Lord sent, right, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he hath taken with the tongs from off the altar. Now, the live coal here was symbolic of this instrument of cleansing. Why? Because of the altar. The live coal was taken from the altar. Now, what was this altar? The altar here was an altar of sacrifice, where the sin offerings are offered, where the burnt offerings are offered. The altar is the place where God receives His people, where God accepts His people, where God meets with His people. I mean, the whole Old Testament temple and sacrificial system is what God has given to us, where He would meet with us, where He would dwell with us. Now, when you study the tabernacle and the temple, the Lord Himself tells us the purpose of this tabernacle and this temple is where God says, I will dwell in the midst of my people. You know what a privilege it is for God to say that He would dwell in our midst? I imagine if one day someone that you respect a lot were to tell you, no, I want to visit you, I want to stay in your home. Maybe Reverend Quek. Okay.
Would you say, wow, I'm very honored, you know, it's a great privilege? And what would you do? You'll probably clean up your home. Right? You clean up, make sure everything very nice, and then he says, welcome. Wow, why is Mary Quek dwelling with me? Okay? Probably you also have fear and trembling. But now we are talking about Almighty God dwelling with us. He's holy. And yet he says that I still dwell in the midst of my people because God says, I've made all the provisions that you need to enter before my presence and leave. Now in the Old Testament, they have the tabernacle for that. Today, we no longer have this tabernacle, but we have Christ. The Bible in the book of Hebrews tells us we have an altar, right? Over here, the Bible describes the altar. But if you just turn to Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, okay, and verse 10, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. The Bible says, we have an altar. Now, what is this altar? The Bible goes on to explain, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now, who is this altar? The Bible tells us that this altar is unique because those who are serving in the tabernacle, that is the priest, right? They have no right to eat. This altar is unique where it's a spiritual altar, not a physical altar, because the priest cannot eat off the sacrifices of this altar. But the Bible explains this altar is Jesus in verse 12, where he shed his own blood. We have an altar. As the Lord took the coals from the altar to touch the lips of Isaiah, so in the Lord Jesus Christ, we also have been cleansed, we also have been purified, we also have been made holy. And that's the meaning of consecration. Now, the word consecrate is very closely related to the word holy. Now, in fact, there are a few similar words. Sanctify is also related. Sins is also related. And the idea of consecrate also means to be put aside. When the Lord now took this life coals to touch Isaiah's lips, the Lord has purified Isaiah. The Lord has set Isaiah apart. The Lord has cleansed Isaiah such that Isaiah can now speak as a prophet. Because that's the ministry of the prophet, Isaiah, right? To speak. And if his lips are impure, how is he going to speak? You know, I can fully empathize with what Isaiah said here. Because it's so frightening, you know, to stand before you to preach the word of God. When I know that myself, I'm a sinner. You know, sometimes when preachers preach, please not think that preachers do not go through the same struggles that you go through. Like, I mean, just now we talked about worship. Please not think that, wow, my mind is somehow so strong that there's no temptation that comes to my mind at all. You know, that there's no time when I won't think of football, right? Like now, I'm thinking of football. That's why I put that in your mind as well. Right? Please don't think that I don't have these struggles. I have also these struggles. I have to remind myself. I have to catch myself in the midst of these struggles and to stop myself as well. I'm also a person of unclean lips. I'm also a sinner saved by grace. And how then can I stand in front of you to tell you the words of God, to tell you these words of life, unless that I know that it's the Lord who has cleansed me, purified me through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why y'all can enter into the Lord's house to worship. It is through Christ. But are you in Christ? And that is the most important thing. Now, we are going to later meditate upon how we can become holy. And we're going to explain further that there's this very important truth of this positional sanctification, right, where God declares us righteous and holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to explain that in detail, but Even in this message, you must know that you are holy in Christ. But the question is, are you holy in Christ? Have you been cleansed and washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you accepted His atoning sacrifice? Because if you have not, then you can only stand before the holiness of God and to tremble before Him. Maybe in your stubbornness, you may say that, I don't fear, I'm not afraid. In time, the Lord will manifest and reveal His glory and His greatness and His holiness before for you. And you will have no choice but to bow down before Him. But if you see the greatness and the glory and the holiness of God even right now, then tremble before Him. But come also in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who can cleanse you, wash you of all your sins, that you can serve Him, you can live for Him, you can speak for Him, you can be holy and consecrated before Him. This is what it means to be consecrated. The Lord, through the seraphim, took this live coal and touched the lips. And the Bible says in verse 7, the last part, right? This has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Right? Our sins are all washed away, taken away, and we are cleansed and purged. Now the word purge is a very strong word, which means to remove every bit of it, to remove every hint of it, to remove even the smell of it. Our sins have been purged, removed. And now the Lord then said, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah responded, then I said, here am I, send me. Now this will also be one of the topics that we'll be meditating on later on in the camp. Serving in holiness. When we know that we are declared righteous and holy before God, we would want to serve Him so eagerly, because we would say that, wow, this is such a wonderful privilege that we can serve God. Know that when I used to have unclean hands and impure hearts, but now cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything I do can be a blessing. I want to seize this opportunity to serve the Lord. And that's why Isaiah said, Lord, here am I. Yes, I have unclean lips, but I've been purged and cleansed. Lord, send me. I will speak for you. I will go for you. I will live for you. There's always this sense, you know, of the saints in the Bible where they struggle and with their inadequacies, with their own unworthiness. You never see anyone who is serving, a faithful man serving in the Bible, who has this sense of arrogance and pride and of self-worth, you know, of his own ability. He says that, you know, I'm the greatest. But always this sense of unworthiness. And yet, that eagerness to want to be used of the Lord. And that can only come when you understand the holiness of God and our own unworthiness. Have you perceived the holiness of God? How have you responded to the holiness of God? Are you now consecrated unto holiness? And this is where we must start and begin in this camp. Recognize the holiness of God, learn of His holiness, and respond to His holiness with fear and trembling, but also in love. Where you ask the Lord, you can simply ask the Lord to cleanse you, to purify you, to purge you, so that you can be consecrated unto the Lord in holiness. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our loving and our gracious God, Thou art our holy God. Thou art our God who art most righteous and pure, our God who art glorious. O Lord, we dare not stand before Thee on our own. We dare not call upon Thy name. Oh, how we tremble when people take Thy name in vain, when people have no fear before Thee. O Lord, may Thou restore in us the true sense, the true recognition of thy greatness, thy glory, and thy holiness, and that we would tremble before thee. And Father, yet we thank thee that even as we stand before thee, we bow down and we worship thee. But we do not stand before thee in despair, for we have a Savior. We have our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our altar, whose blood has been shed for us, whose blood washes and cleanses us of all our sins. And our sins have been taken away, our iniquities have been purged. Oh Father, we pray for every team, that this is their experience, that they too have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. And that now they would serve thee and live their lives in holiness, in that fear for thee. For we know that thou art our holy God. We pray that through the rest of this teens camp, as we continue to ponder and meditate upon thy holiness, may thou give us a holy fear for who thou art. Bless the camp, bless the committee, as they continue to plan and as they run the camp, may thou grant them thy strength, thy wisdom. We pray for the campers, grant them thy health, grant them also thy obedience. We pray for every teacher who is also helping in the camp, and thou will grant them also the strength and the energy and the health to take care of these teams that thou have entrusted to them. We pray also for the helpers, those who are preparing the meals. May thou bless their ministry and their service. Bless every camper, O Lord, and help them to learn much through thy word. Hear this our prayer, for we ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.